Well, it is a joy and an honor to be back with you again this morning. I'm not really quite sure how long it's been since I've been able to do this here, but I was definitely looking forward to it once me and Rich sat down and kind of made this plan. I apologize, you'll be absent from Rich for the next 3 weeks, but he gave me permission to blame it on him, as well as he'll be blaming it on me at Covenant Baptist Church. And it is definitely an honor again to be here and to greet you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and to bring the word to bear by the Spirit upon our hearts this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Matthew chapter 21. I want to bring us up to speed. We've been working through Matthew down at Covenant Baptist for the last number of months. We may have been going on a year again. I just know we're going to finish. I don't keep track of when we started. So I want to give us a quick catch up to what's going on here in Matthew 21 and kind of give us a contextual view of where we're at, so that as we enter into this passage, we may have a fuller understanding. What we have going on in Matthew 21 as a chapter is it's near the end of a section of conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees and Christ. So throughout Christ's ministry, he comes into conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these Jewish leaders of the people. And here in Matthew 21 is kind of the beginning of the end, because by the time we get to the end of 23, Christ is done with them. He's moving quickly on to the cross, but as much as his debating with them, as much as his responding to their questions is completed, as a matter of fact, at the end of Matthew 22, in verse 46, we read, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." This is the completion of this conflict between Christ and the Pharisees. And then following that, in chapter 24, eventually comes, or 23, comes the seven woes that Christ proclaims upon these Jewish leaders. And then in 24, not abruptly and not without warrant, Christ teaches on the last things. It would be imperative upon him to teach upon the last things once he's condemned these Jewish leaders, because as we know, as we are students of the word, is that one day Christ will return and then the end will come. There's no intervening time. And so Christ is going to teach on those last things. And it's helpful to remind ourselves what comes to us before our passage this morning at the beginning of chapter 21, where Jesus is prepared to enter into the city gates. And as he's entering in the preparation and calling his, telling his disciples to go and get a colt, a donkey colt that none has ridden upon, and to ride into the city gates. And as he does, a celebration, a spontaneous celebration breaks out as they hear, here comes Jesus. Here comes the one that they've been hearing about all this time as he's ministered throughout all these areas around Jerusalem. Now as he enters into Jerusalem, this spontaneous celebration breaks out. We know it as the triumphal entry. We know that as he rides in on this donkey colt, that some of the people grasp the symbolism and allusion to a prophecy in Zechariah 9, where the Lord says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey colt." And at that time, the Lord will take away chariots and the war horses from Jerusalem, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea. There will be such peace that the king will not need a war horse. He can enter the city on a donkey, an animal of peace. And when this king entered the city, he did not head to the palace to take his throne, but to the temple. He had a prerogative of worship when Christ entered the city. He came to cleanse the temple. And specifically, he cleansed that part of the temple that was set apart for the Gentiles to approach the Lord. It was the Gentile court that the Lord drove out the money changers and the like. And so we enter and we come now to Matthew 21:18, and we find Christ now entering in upon a judgment upon Israel. And would you imagine that as we study this passage this morning, that there would be joy, there could be a reaction of joy and thankfulness? Would you imagine there'd be something in this passage for us to understand something about our sanctification in relation to good works? That's my intention this morning. That's what I believe comes out of this passage as we study Matthew 21 verses 18 through 22 this morning. And this is part one. Lord willing, as we all gather again next week, we'll come to the final two verses and address faith and prayer. Before us this morning, would you follow along as I read for us Matthew 21 verses 18 through 22. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that your word would be our rule this morning, that your spirit would be our guide, and that your glory be our ultimate end. We ask that you would have mercy on us and teach us your truth. And Lord, would you also grant us to be changed by it? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping notes this morning, we're going to address our passage under two headings: formats and figs, and profession and practice. To round out the passage next week, we'll address faith and prayer in verses 21 and 22. One of the things that I felt important to start with in this passage, and as I began to study it many weeks ago when we covered it in Covenant Baptist and came back to it again this week, I realized again what I'm doing in addressing Matthew 21, 18 through 22. There is not a lot of recorded resources available. As I looked at kind of the pastors that I respect and sometimes go to and wonder how they approach this passage. It seems to be a difficult one. We know that this passage is twisted by many a false prophet and a false teacher of our day to come up with all sorts of crazy stuff. Some things we will talk about next week. And so as I did that, I found out that I'd go to their website and I'd go down there, sermons, okay, Matthew 21, 1 through 17, everybody likes a triumphal entry, and then they're jump down to 22, or down to the rest of 21, beginning in verse 23. Okay, go to the next guy again. Okay, well, maybe I'll trick them, and I'll go to Mark. I'll go to the Mark. It came up blank again. Now, it's possible that they just chose not to record these messages, and they've taught on them, but it gave me much trepidation and concern that I was addressing a passage that some of the men that I respect either chose not to address or did it unrecorded. So you'll have to bear with me this morning as I do this and recognize that the passage before us is one that can be difficult to understand and address. But though as I began to study it, its rich heritage, its rich roots in the Old Testament gave me much encouragement, especially as we look into and reflect upon the New Covenant this morning. But I felt it important to start our time with a short apologetic about our passage, because it's not only the church that twists and scripture, but we know the world does also, or the false church twisting scripture, but we know that the world does also, and they look at passages specifically in the first part of our passage this morning, verses 18 through 20, and they say, see, do you see what's happening here? Here we have contradiction in scripture. Matthew records for us this happening after the cleansing of the temple. Mark records this happening beginning before he cleanses the temple and then completing it after. They claim that here we have a contradiction. And they say that there is no historical value to scripture in that way. They look also at it and they see what a rash savior you have, that he would curse a helpless fig tree. Did he not know? Was he not omniscient? Did he not understand that it would not have fruit? And so then he curses it because of his misunderstanding. These are things that are twisted by our world. And so I think it's important for us to take a time and give a short apologetic and an explanation about our passage. Because first thing we observe is there are differences between the gospel writers. And this account placement by Matthew would seem to pose some part of inaccuracy on his part. As I've cited with the commentators that have said, Mark holds the chronological understanding of this time period, and Matthew holds the topical and thematic understanding. Well, Matthew, and we could say that he's inaccurate, that he doesn't understand the sequence of events. Yet, if we look at the passage in Matthew, would find no contradiction because Matthew uses specific languages to describe our passage. And we would recognize that and take joy in understanding that the gospel writers were not mere copyists. They weren't Western historians where they were concerned with exact date and time of happenings and ordering their work chronologically. But they were independent authors with independent purposes, though we find some correlation between the gospel writers, and we would understand that that some gospel writers would have used the material from others and used it to help form their gospels, but they are independent authors, yet superintended by the singular divine author. And so they come together in harmony with one another. Well, each has their own audience. Each employs their own method. And it would seem that in Matthew, as we understand Matthew to be the gospel to the Jews, the first gospel written, that he would have formatted his gospel in a way that would have been easily understood or at least accommodated and understood by his audience, by his original audience. And for example, it's a Jewish audience that would not find it unusual for Matthew to step out of chronological order to make a topical point. So as Matthew here addresses the rejection and the coming destruction of the temple and the rejection of the Old Covenant Israel, it wouldn't have been unusual for them to read such historical document in a way, for they were entrenched and known of the Old Testament scriptures, where we find that there is a span of chronological writing, and then there begins again, it goes back into highlight a specific section of that chronology. We find it in Genesis. The first three chapters of Genesis are very clear. There is a span of creation of 6 days, and then following that, they highlight a singular day in that creation. And so we see that it is not unaccustomed to the Jewish people for a historian to address his work topically or thematically. What Matthew does here is he condenses the events into verses 18 through 20, where Mark makes note that Christ curses the fig tree on his way into Jerusalem prior to cleansing the temple. So we use scripture to interpret scripture, to harmonize and understand the place in its chronology, but also to recognize what the Spirit was doing through Matthew specifically in our passage this morning. And as I said, Matthew seems to employ the thematic or topical approach and does using imprecise language to do so. So we come back to Scripture and we see how Matthew addresses this. He says in verse 18, in the morning. It's important for us to make no assumptions there as we see the harmony of Scripture and go, which morning is he talking about? It was a morning, but it's in the morning he went out of the city of Bethany and lodged, he was returning to the city and he became hungry. He says in verse 20, now when the disciples saw it, they marveled. Time stamp as to when the disciples saw it, but that they saw it at a certain time. They took notice of what happened to the tree. For Matthew's purposes, his purpose is to highlight this event in its total. Where Mark brings in the wider chronology of it, Matthew condenses it into these couple verses. And he does so using this imprecise language. And this is something that we can be thankful for because it shows us the diversity of the gospel writers and provides for us an opportunity to highlight the multifaceted reality of Christ's life and actions. We enjoy looking at precious stones and we analyze them. And the more we turn them in the light, the more we see a new reflection of the light. And we're able to enjoy it that much more. I find that's what we have in the gospel writers as they write according to their perspective for their purposes led by the Spirit. And so we're able to take joy in reading Christ's life from these different angles. And it would be important also not to just recognize that there's a difference in the gospel writers apologetically, but there's something there in Christ addressing this tree, expecting to find fruit, and yet finding no fruit, and then cursing the tree. It's something to do in relation to the fig tree not having fruit, because again, there is a thought in worldly scholars that Christ acts out maybe like a petulant child. He loses his temper over something he should have known better, or it shows his ignorance. And yet, as we look at Scripture, we find none of those things. Because if we look at this passage, and we look at this passage in harmony with the other gospel accounts, Mark being the most descript, we see that Christ sees in the distance a fig tree and leaf in Matthew and Mark chapter 11, verse 13. He went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So again, does Christ act ignorantly here? Does he not know what the season is for figs? And does he lash out like a child that there's this fig tree without fruit and not the time of season? And so he does so unwarrantedly. Do we have a rash and harsh Savior? Well, we're helped here by the language of Scripture that's employed by Mark. Because Mark says that the fig tree was in leaf. So by bare assumption, we can trust that the tree should have had some sort of fruit. For if Christ was seeking fruit from the fig tree, we can make the assumption that the tree should have bore fruit, being that it was in leaf. We can also be helped by the light of nature. We learn something of fig trees, that they bear an early fruit during or shortly after their leaves grow. This leafed fig tree should have had this early fruit. The display of the leaves was personified. If we were to personify the tree was presenting itself as having that early fruit. What was the season of the fruit? Of fig is the harvest, when it bears its most sweet fruit, though not its only edible fruit, as we find that it bears a fruit right after it leaves. And so we recognize that we see in Scripture no incongruence with the gentle nature. A bruised reed he will not break. We have not a harsh Savior. We have a Savior who knows his creation. And we have a Savior whose who has the whole creation at his disposal. That's the other thing we must recognize. We talked some things mechanically here about fig trees, about comparing the different gospel writers, understanding types of historical writings within scripture. But now we must recognize that we have a divine source of scripture. And in that, we recognize that the whole of creation is at the disposal of the Creator to bring to purpose all that He creates for their intended end and purpose. I liken it to a quote by Octavius Winslow. He says, "So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself that he created the tree upon which he was to die and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed wood." Now consider that in relationship to this fig tree. So, completely concerned with demonstrating to his disciples what was the nature of Old Covenant Israel, what was to come about to them, that he brought from sapling this fig tree along the road to leaf and without fruit, so that he may show them and demonstrate to them what was to happen. And so we see that there was great purpose and intention with Christ's actions and words. And it was to demonstrate to the disciples something about profession and practice. He uses this object lesson that he was giving to the disciples. And he was giving it to the disciples, and he chose this fig tree, one that was growing wild along the road, one possibly of many fig trees along the road. And he chooses this one to demonstrate to the disciples what was to take place or what was happening before them. What was going to be come out of his mouth in words is now displayed here on this fig tree. And it was something that they would understand because it was well rooted in the Old Testament. Daniel Doriani said, "Jesus cursed the fig tree because the prophets used the fig as a symbol of Israel on several occasions." Micah 7, a few chapters after what we read in our Old Testament reading, says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, nor no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." This is the word of the Lord coming by the prophet Micah, woeing, cursing upon this fig tree, that there was no first ripe fig that my soul desires. And the connection, the correlation was that the godly had perished from the earth and there was no one upright among mankind. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." We read that in Micah chapter 3, where the prophets, the false prophets, were proclaiming peace when there was no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." And then that well-known passage in Malachi chapter 3, we find that the first section right before ours, the triumphal entry, somewhat relates in the first part of Malachi chapter 3 in verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi." Who are the ministers of the temple? Who are the priests? The sons of Levi. "And refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offering in righteousness to the Lord. Then I will draw near in verse 5 to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Who gathered in the Gentile court? The sojourners. The Gentile sojourners, the God-fearers, as they're mentioned in Scripture. And then in verse 9 of Malachi 3, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And then verse 11, though this speaks of redemption, look at what is undone. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. What will be undone is fruitless soil, fruitless vines, fruitless trees. We ask ourselves, is the invisible God hungry? No. The fruit he seeks is something of spiritual fruit, not physical fruit of a physical fig tree, but spiritual fruit of a spiritual fig tree, what he sought from Israel, what they were supposed to be to the nations. Israel resembled a tree whose luxuriant leaves concealed an absence of fruit. Jesus had just visited the temple and its gleaming buildings, or he was going to visit the temple and its gleaming buildings, but inside it was a den of robbers and hypocrites. Its leaders deprived the Gentiles of the right to worship, and they plotted the death of their king. They honored God with their lips and their ceremonies, but their hearts were far from him. Their worship was vain, all show and no substance. Their faith looked good, but they bore nor fruit. This is what Christ was displaying on cursing the fig tree. The fruitless fig tree was fruitless old covenant Israel. It was Israel had resembled this tree with its ceremonies, with its traditions of men, with its public fasting and its public prayer and the offerings that came at such loud noises as they were given, the clothes they wore and displayed in such a way so that people would know they were righteous. And yet beneath there was no fruit. William Hendrickson makes a good point here. He says the pretentious fig tree had its counterpart in the temple. So in part, Israel is represented by the temple. The land is represented by the temple. And in part, the Jewish leaders represent all the people. And he says that the pretentious fig tree had its counterpart in the temple, where on this very day, a lively business was being transacted, so that sacrifices might be made, while at the same time the priests were plotting to put to death the very one apart from whom these offerings had no meaning whatever. Consider that. Consider all the transacting, all the sacrificing, the blood that was spilt in the temple, these animals coming in, the noise and the commotion of it. That they were performing these sacrifices while at the same time these leading priests, these high priests were plotting to put to death the very one apart from whom these offerings had no meaning whatever. They had separated the symbol from the reality so that they were bringing these empty sacrifices to the Lord. Nothing is so obvious as the truth that religious words without spiritual fruit are worthless. And Israel is represented in and by the temple and the leaders. They had plenty of leaves, but no fruit. Bustling religious activity, but no sincerity and truth. And here Christ was predicting the downfall of unfaithful Israel. It would come later on in Matthew where he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that I would gather you in." The implication of these verses then appears to be that the Jerusalem temple is condemned and replaced and will be replaced by a certain community. And what would be the the telltale of that community would be, it would be a house of prayer. When he drives out the money changers, he says, "You have made my father's house into a house, a den of robbers. But my house shall be called a house of prayer." It's here that Christ is implying that the Jerusalem temple is condemned and will be replaced by a praying community, such that as we gather this morning, we spend time in prayer, intentional prayer for our neighbors, for our brothers and sisters, for those that are in government authority over us, for those that are in spiritual authority over us, for Christ, for the Word of God to be effective in our lives, to be comforted. It's why one of the main elements of the worship service is prayer, and it's not to be neglected easily. There has been much done of recently in comparison what's called as the new evangelical liturgy as opposed to an older reformed liturgy. And one of the things severely lacking in this new liturgy is prayer. There's a lot of lights and there's a lot of commotion and there's a lot of sound, but there is little prayer. And we find that we must be a community of prayer. These sacrifices had become as useful to the Jews who approached the Lord with a self-righteous heart, like the leaves of the fig tree. They merely were a covering for their fruitlessness. And we might be thinking a covering of fig leaves, and maybe your mind races as mine eventually did, but I'll lead you there nonetheless, that these leaves were like the fig leaves in the garden when Adam and Eve sewed together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Consider that those fig leaves were not a suitable covering for their sin, for their shame. And what comes of that is the first picture of the sacrifice of Christ when the Lord kills an animal to cover the sin and shame of Adam and Eve. There in the garden, he doesn't grow within themselves a covering of maybe hair or skin or whatever could have come of that. Nor does he provide something of the nature and trees and sew together grass. No, he takes an animal and sacrifices it to cover them with the skin of these animals. And so we have here that first picture of the sacrifice of Christ there in the garden. And Christ was demonstrating to his disciples here that he has no interest in the outward show of religion if the hearts of the people are far from him. And he's making a direct connection to Old Covenant Israel. And this is the sacrifices they brought. That they brought these sacrifices that were supposed to be a picture of the coming of the one sacrifice, the final sacrifice, and they were using it flippantly. They were using it vainly. It was a show of religion, and yet their hearts were empty. They were dead. And there are at least two reactions that I've alluded to at the beginning of this sermon that I think we could have in light of this object parable. The first one is of joy, and the second one is of thankfulness. Why joy? Because for though Old Covenant Israel was a mixed seed of true Israel and false Israel, New Covenant Israel is not. Jeremiah 31:33 is what's known as the New Covenant Charter. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. No longer upon tablets of stone, but written upon hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. For the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." There will be something of the nature of the new covenant sacrifice that will be such that it will cover all sins. There will be no need for any further sacrifice. The second reaction in relation to that is thankfulness, that though the sacrifices provided for an atonement in relation to iniquity in the land, they were pointing to a greater fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ by which all atoning sacrifices would end. Consider that the sacrifices in the land of Israel, the old covenant sacrifices, there was an atonement associated with those. Though the blood of bulls and goats could not wash away sins, there was an atoning in relationship to that covenant, in relationship to the iniquity in the land. But yet we know that those sacrifices were all pointing to a greater fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ, by which all atoning sacrifices would end. Something that generates in us not just words of thanksgiving, but actions of thanksgiving. Hebrews 9 verse 13 says as much, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so this type of sacrifice where one dies physically, where this animal is taken and one dies and it dies physically and atones or redeems or sanctifies is done away with in Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. And it is here that I want to make an important point about our salvation and good works. Because some might use Christ and the fig leaves to browbeat you about how you are fruitless Christians. You leaf and you have a display of righteousness and yet you are fruitless. And though there is an application here that's related to how we would be concerned about false profession, and we must all consider and be introspective as to our profession, but it's not related to our fruit. It will be related to our confession, what it is that we're putting our trust in. Consider that we have established that in Christ's sacrifices, all atoning, all redeeming, all sanctifying sacrifices have been done away with. There is no other sacrifice to be made for our atonement, redemption, or sanctification. Remember, we read in Hebrews, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify?" What is sanctification? It is purifying. "Will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." There is no other sacrifice to be made for our atonement, redemption, or sanctification. There is no other sacrifice of death to be made. Because you might be thinking in your mind, as I did, what about Romans 12? What about Paul's words in Romans 12, 1 and 2? That we see that there is some sort of sacrifice that continues in the new covenant. But we recognize that this sacrifice is starkly different than the old covenant sacrifice. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, we're going to be doing our best to cover the entire chapter in the next few minutes. Consider that our sacrifices in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Our sacrifices are first and foremost living sacrifices. They are not dead sacrifices. And they are not the grounds of our atonement. They are not the grounds of our redemption. They're not even the grounds of our sanctification, these living sacrifices. They are the fruit and not the root. Consider these words by R. Scott Clark. He says, "Please do not ignore what happens when good works become more than fruit or evidence. When they become part of the ground or the instrument, the gospel is lost. The good news is not that we shall be finally accepted by God if we are sufficiently sanctified. The good news is that we have already been accepted by God for Christ's sake alone. And because that is so, the same Holy Spirit who united us to Christ will also gradually, graciously work sanctity in us. Must we struggle to be sanctified? Yes, and amen. Is it hard? Yes, and amen. Must we take up our cross daily and die to self and actively seek to grow in sanctity and conformity to Christ? Yes, and amen. But is the judgment a final exam for believers, wherein our standing with God is renegotiated on the basis of how well we did in this life? May it never be. The standing with God of all believers has already been adjudicated at the cross, and our Savior said, "It is finished." That is the word of God. That is the gospel. And if an angel tries to tell you differently, brothers and sisters, you tell them, "Get behind me, Satan." And here is the connection. Once we firmly establish the true sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone gospel, we are able to see now what Paul was getting at in Romans 12. Look at Romans 12 again. Take note of the first verse. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. This is a summation of Romans chapters 1 through 11. By the mercies of God sums up what he had been plotting, what he had been writing at painstakingly going through with the Christians in Rome. And he summarizes it in this statement, by the mercies of God. This is the ground of our salvation. And then he says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What is this understanding to lead to? Look at verse 3. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. What is this understanding of the grounds of our salvation is by the mercy of God, is that it should lead us to treat one another with humility. And then he goes on in verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, if we take that section in Romans 12 and forget about the first part of it, we may find ourselves living by a new law, or trying to live by a new law. This is not a new law to live by. This is not a do this and live from Paul, from the Spirit. This is an exhortation to the living, to those that are brothers by the mercies of God. The appeal was to brothers, to sisters, by the mercies of God. Are we to exhort one another in the things mentioned in verses 9 through 21? Of course we are. With much zeal and fervency, we are to want each other to have love be genuine and to abhor what is evil and to hold fast to what is good. But we do not exhort so that they would gain standing with God. not even to increase their sanctification. We exhort as fellow living sacrifices, as fellow brothers and sisters made alive by the final sacrifice. We must be careful not to make a new law unto life. I once saw a pastor post on social media all the New Testament laws, and there were hundreds of them. And he was going to go through those with his congregation. And I thought, what a terrible idea. There is no new law that we live by in the new covenant. Do this and live has been accomplished by Christ. Are there things for us to do to be in conformity with Christ? Yes and amen. Do we strive to do those things? Yes and amen. Do they increase our standing with the Lord? No. Our standing with the Lord has been gained by Christ. We must be careful not to make a new law unto life. Do this and live. This creeps around every corner of our lives. Why? Because it's the path of our old self. Under the federal headship of Adam in the covenant of works, to do this and live. It's the natural way of the fallen man to create a new law to live by, to gain standing with God. It is also creeps around every corner because it's promoted by the world. It is what the evil one uses to tempt us when he tells us in those darkest of moments that you're not good enough. You haven't done enough. You're in a dry season. This shows that you are not a true Christian. It is often what our flesh craves. Oh, that we would walk according to the law sometimes instead of the Spirit. Instead of trusting in Christ, we would rather trust in ourselves. And it can sadly enough be found on the shelves of many a Christian bookstore. Or promoted in this day and age, since there's not many Christian bookstores, in blogs and podcasts. I've found it in the most unlikely places. Homeschool conferences, family conferences, in other churches. But thankfully, I do not find it in Scripture. We can and should exhort one another with zeal in all the imperatives of Scripture, but as living sacrifices, not as do this and live, for that would be just encouraging one another to be covered in fig leaves again. We are desire to see the fruit of the work of Christ in each other's lives. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that as what we find in Christ is all the promises of the Lord are yes and amen. Oh Lord, we thank you that our standing before you has been fully dealt with in the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we struggle daily with our sin. I pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, I pray that as we come before you and gather together as brothers and sisters, that we would exhort one another as living beings raised from the dead to new life. Protect us, Lord, from new ways and new presentations of that covenant of works. Lord, let us take joy in the new covenant whereby our Savior has completed the work. For he said, it is finished. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.